Father in heaven, we do come before you this evening needy. We come before you as needy people, needing to hear from you and not from me, needing to hear your word, a word of judgment, Lord, a word in which you declare your holiness and your righteousness and that we are sinners. But I pray, Lord, that this evening we would also see your grace in the face of Jesus. It's his face, Lord, that we need to see, his words of peace and comfort, which we need to hear. And I pray that we would run to him. I pray this in his name. Amen. So Zephaniah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I'll sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search out Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. There is a day coming which has many names. Now, in our passage, it's most often called the day of the Lord. We sometimes call it the last day. If you're musical, you may know it as a dies irae, you know, the day of wrath from the Latin Mass. My personal favorite is doomsday. It's just a word which reverberates. But regardless of what you call it, Zephaniah's point here in our passage this evening is clear. A day is drawing near when God, and specifically for us, in light of the revelation of the New Testament, I think we can narrow that down, Jesus in particular, will come and judge the whole world with perfect righteousness and justice. As it says in verse 18 at the end of the chapter, a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. In 2 Peter 3:10, we read, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Now, if you're here, friends, this evening, and you're not a Christian, I'm glad that you're here. But these things I'm even saying now, and the things that we've just been reading, probably sound absolutely ridiculous, foolishness. It doesn't make sense. This is the kind of stuff that would be said by, you know, the crazy person in the park holding up the placard, you know, turn and or burn. The end of the world is coming. This isn't the kind of thing, especially in somewhere respected and intellectual like St. Andrews, this isn't the kind of thing that any self-respecting person would believe. Others of you, though, here tonight do believe this, at least sort of. Intellectually, you know you ought to believe it. And so at some level, you know, maybe you grew up Christian. So at some level, you do sort of hold on to it. But at a day-to-day practical level, it makes no difference to how you live and what you think and what you do with your life. Maybe you think, I'm young. I don't have to worry about this. I have my whole life ahead of me. And it probably won't happen. We don't say this out loud, but it probably won't happen in my lifetime anyway. So this isn't something I need to be worried about. Or maybe, again, particularly if you're here and you're maybe a university student, maybe you're more like, well, you know, you're praying, hang on, Jesus, just can you please wait and not come back until I graduate? Okay, until I get married, until I have children. Okay, then you can come and then we can have the day of the Lord and all this. This passage tonight speaks to you as well. Others of you, though, are exactly the opposite. You're wondering why Jesus won't hurry up. I had a dear old friend who passed away last year, who had been a widower for 15 years. He was like, Jesus, either send your chariots, you know, swing low, sweet chariot, take me home, or come back. He was just lonely. Or maybe your prayers tonight, you know, over the past year have been more along the lines of, can you please come back before my cancer returns? When we take a good long look at the pain and the violence and the sickness and the suffering in our world, it's easy to cry out with the saints under the altar in Revelation 6. How long, O Lord? How long will evil triumph? How long will abuse be accepted? How long will oppression be approved? How long will things that are wrong be called right, and what is good and true be called wrong and bad and evil? Friends, this passage this evening is going to remind us as well that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. He will right all wrongs. We're going to work through this passage this evening under three headings. And since we're starting with the book of the Bible, which, again, is small, short, tucked away, some of you probably haven't read it before or heard a sermon on it before. And so I just want to start my first point with a little bit of the context to help us understand what's going on. So look again with me at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, they all had eyes, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Okay. So the most important name there is this is happening during the reign of King Josiah. So the year is about 630 BC. God's people at this point have been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And that had happened almost 100 years before, or several hundred years before. Due to the over-the-top wickedness of the northern kingdom of Israel, in 722 BC, they had been taken off as captives, being evicted from the promised land by the Assyrian Empire. And so they are gone, leaving little Judah in the south as just this lonely remnant of the people of God still in the promised land. The problem, though, is that Judah isn't doing much better at obeying God. Josiah is the king at this time, and he will go on to become one of the best kings that the kingdom of Judah ever had. He would be like a second David, obeying the Lord and following after him, obeying his law. But he would go on to enact widespread religious reforms. But this book, Zephaniah, is probably written just before, at the beginning of Josiah's reign, before he becomes famous for, you know, being an obedient king. Zephaniah is, and Josiah have been preceded by almost six decades of wicked kings. Josiah's father, Ammon, and then his absolutely downright diabolical grandfather, Manasseh. 2 Kings 21 tells us that Manasseh built altars in the temple of God for all the foreign gods of the nations surrounding Judah, that he immersed himself in the occult, that he was like a mob boss, filling Jerusalem from one end to the other with violence and bloodshed. And he was so wicked that he even offered one of his own sons as a human sacrifice through fire. And it's not like he was the only one doing bad stuff either. He served as an example for the nation. We would say they all watched his TikToks and they then went out and did the same. They followed his lead. And finally, God had enough. His patience had worn thin. And so God swears that Judah, just like Israel, will receive his judgment. They're going to be cast out of the land of blessing, away from the land of promise, away from God's protection and presence. And so by the time that Josiah and Zephaniah come on the scene, this is already Judah's fate. Their exile is already a done deal. It's like being in the Alps, and you're seeing this avalanche come tumbling down a mountain. It's rumbling and gathering strength and speed, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. All you can do as you are in the valley below is just wait and just watch it coming towards you until it sweeps over you. But while they wait, God gives Zephaniah a message. He gives him a message of judgment, explaining what's coming towards them, barreling at high speed, but also why it's coming. And that then leads to our second point, the problem of divine holiness and human sinfulness. Look at me again at verses 2 and 3. It says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll sweep away man and beast. I'll sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Verses 2 and 3 are like, you know, the ominous introductory motif to Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. Dun, 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 dun. Dun, 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 dun. This is what's coming. You know that this is not going to be good. Except that the notes that Zephaniah uses aren't musical notes, obviously. They're biblical notes. Verses 2 and 3 are full of echoes of things that had happened earlier in the Bible, particularly in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, God created fish, then birds, then beasts, and then finally mankind. But in Zephaniah 1, if you look closely, the order is reversed. It's as if creation is becoming unmade as it goes backwards in time. And then a similar thing happens in Genesis 6, verse 7. On another occasion, when God announces the destruction of the world at the flood. And we read there, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. The flood, with its terrible devastation, purged the world of all but Noah's family, foreshadowing the great and final day of the Lord. And in the same way, this avalanche of judgment heading for Judah in the form of the Babylonian invasion, which will happen a couple decades later, it was another foretaste of that great and final day of the Lord. So why did God do this? I mean, after all, the people of Judah are his people. They're his. He had rescued them from Egypt. But here's the blindingly obvious point. They're sinners. And as we read in verses 4-6, they're specifically idolaters. It's not that they completely abandoned God. It's not what they did. Rather, they joined to their worship of God other things too. We can make our, you know, our own little pantheon of this God from this nation, this God from this nation, a pinch of incense for Baal, a little moon worship scheduled for Tuesday night. They're syncretists. They think, well, it's no big deal. After all, we're going to go to the temple too and offer sacrifices there. But what they actually had done is exchange the truth of God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator alone. And so when seen against the backdrop of God's authority and sovereignty and dominion, idolatry is treason. Any sin is treason on a cosmic scale. It's our attempt to unseat God from his throne, to replace him with something more convenient. It's the same lie the serpent told Eve in the garden. You don't really need God. You're too smart for that. You're too sophisticated for that. You're doing fine on your own. Just try this other thing instead. That drug, that career, that boyfriend or girlfriend, or that car, that house, that reputation, that self-image. That's what's going to make you happy. That's what's going to make you feel valued and give you the future that you long for. But you see, friends, the problem of Adam and Eve is the problem of the flood, which is the problem of Zephaniah, and it's still our problem today. The problem is us. The problem is our nature, our sinfulness. Martin Luther said that by nature, you and I are curved in on ourselves. We prize our autonomy and we chase after whatever it is that we think will make us happy. You know what that might be for yourself. Relationship. Grades. Some sort of career advancement. By nature, John Calvin says, our hearts are like idol factories. And we will convert anything and everything around us into something we can worship, something we can treasure, something, again, that we think will give us rest. The problem, though, is that God's presence, God himself, is the only one who can give us rest, the only one who can truly give us value and worth and meaning and a future and hope. It's only found in God, with God. And ironically, that's also the only place where he will not tolerate sin, is in his presence. He cannot tolerate it because he's holy and pure and perfect. And that means that he cannot dwell in the presence of sin. He can't let us in. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Sin always causes some kind of distance, some sort of separation from God. And that's why when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, the response was to cast them out of the garden. They could not dwell in God's holy presence anymore. It wasn't safe for them. In order to be protected, they actually had to leave. And right up till today, human beings, we are still trying to find our way back into that place of rest and hope and life and blessing, back to the garden. So if true life and blessing can only be found in God's presence, friends, but we can't dwell there because of our sin, well, then what's the solution? That then leads to our third point. The solution, according to Zephaniah, is the day of the Lord. It's a strange solution. That's why I put a question mark. It's the day of the Lord, in which everything gets obliterated. Look at verse 7 again. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And that verse alone should make us tremble. It's so ominous. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, then God says, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. Let's skip down to verse 12. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. God's pictured here as an investigator, you know, searching out every square inch of Jerusalem, looking in every nook and cranny, going down every back alley with a spotlight, bringing to light every trace of sin, every hint of treachery, every heart which couldn't care less about God, all the way from the king's own sons down to the commonest day laborer. No one and nothing escapes his notice. But that day of judgment on Jerusalem, terrible as it was, is just a dim reflection of the much greater day to come. And that's what we get a picture of in verses 14 through 18. That in verses 14 through 18, the narrow scope of judgment on Judah is expanded to the whole earth. In verse 14, we read, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. And then verse 15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. On the one hand, this is genuinely good news. It means that every misdeed, every act of abuse and exploitation, every word spoken in the dark will be brought to light. No injustice that you have ever suffered at the hands of someone else will ever be ignored or overlooked. God knows all and brings all to light. And what's best of all is that this judge, unlike human judges, cannot be bought off. The wealth, the silver and gold, says verse 18, of the rich will not be able to deliver them in that day. This judge is unbiased, impartial, absolutely true, will judge all with equity. At the same time, this is terrible news, because it means that we all will find ourselves condemned in the courtroom of God's justice. That's why the chapter ends like it does in verse 18. Again, in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Friends, this is universal. This is universal judgment. That day is coming, and everyone in this room will face it. You could deny what the Bible says here. You could deny what I'm saying here. But the reality, friends, is that you and I are left with a burning question. How do we escape the day of the Lord? How do we escape the judgment that's coming? How do we escape being crushed by that avalanche when it comes and hits us? Zephaniah gives us two answers. And the first is sort of cheating. You could read ahead. In chapter 2, verse 3, we get a hint. Sorry, John, but you're not here. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps, it's not even like a guarantee, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And then in chapter 3, which will be preached on in 2 weeks, it expands that hint and offers this beautiful, glorious promise of restoration and beauty and deliverance coming from the grace of God, from his hand. He will rescue his people. And so you could read ahead. But I think, secondly, that there are some hints here in our chapter that point forward to the fact that on the cross. Jesus experienced the crushing weight of the day of the Lord for you and for me. Because as verse 15 says, this was a day of darkness and gloom, day of clouds and thick darkness. And it's interesting that though Jesus had never experienced sin, never committed an offense against his Father in heaven, never worshipped or gathered, you know, accumulating idols and bowing down to other things, he was single-minded and wholehearted in his love for God and his obedience to God. The day of his death also was a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour. As verse 14 says, a mighty man cries aloud there, and Jesus, the very Son of God on the cross, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he bears the incredible weight of the punishment that you and I deserve, even he cries out. And though his blood was pure and undefiled, verse 17 says, it was poured out like dust in the stead of ruined sinners. He was the blameless Lamb of God who covers us with his blood and clothes us with his righteousness. And now look again at verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. Friends, Christ experienced the full weight of the day of wrath so that for you and for me, it might become a day of grace. He was the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, the sacrifice prepared by the Lord, which consecrates us, the guests, covering us so that we can be accepted and loved and welcomed into his sight, and the angel of death passes over. What was meant to fall on us and crush us crushed Jesus, the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And through his sacrifice, he then invites us in and makes us sit with him and eat, which we're going to experience a foretaste of this evening in the Lord's Supper with communion. Friends, who but Jesus could turn the sacrificial meal of the day of the Lord here into a feast with friends? That's what our Savior has accomplished for us. And in the face of such grace, what can we do but be silent in awe and worship? One of my favorite communion hymns, and we're going to sing another one in just a moment, but one of my favorite communion hymns is one from the early church, and it's called At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing, and this is just the first verse. At the Lamb's High Feast we sing, praise to our victorious King, who hath washed us in the tide flowing from his pierced side. Praise we him whose love divine gives his sacred blood for wine, gives his body for the feast. Christ the victim, Christ priest. If you're here this evening and you're not trusting in Jesus, if you ask me how I know the day of the Lord will come, friends, I'm going to answer, I know that the day of the Lord will come because it has come. It fell on Jesus, my Savior. And because he bore what I should deserve, what I should have carried, I know that I will be accepted before God. And friends, that's what I want for you too, to know that on that day, you too are covered by the blood of Jesus, that the Prince of Peace's sacrifice is yours and has won for you peace with God. But if you don't, if you walk out of here and you reject that offer, know that when that day comes, and it will come, you will not face God in peace, but you will face his wrath, his judgment. And in this way, even this very bleak chapter of Zephaniah is a picture of God's grace, because it's written for you to warn you of what's to come and to bid you to run to Jesus, to turn to him in repentance and faith. And so I'd urge you to turn from your restless pursuit of success, advancement, pleasure, whatever it may be, and find your rest in the one who gave himself for you. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we praise you that we can call you Father, that you look on us not in anger, not in true and pure justice, but in love. You see us as your sons and as your daughters, those who have been covered by the blood of Jesus, those who are clothed in his righteousness. Father, we don't deserve this. We could never earn this. Thank you for him. And I pray that as we come to the table now, that you would feed our faith, that we would remember that Christ is coming. He is coming again. And he will come soon. I pray that you would prepare us to meet him, to see him, to rejoice when he comes, and not to cry in despair. Thank you for the gift that you give us in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.